Good morning again, friends. Great to be with you. A special welcome again if you're new. It is lovely to have you with us. I hope you were given a welcome pack when you came in, and if not, let's get one into your hands afterwards. We'd love for you to stay for morning tea. The sun is shining. It's not been that way for a while, has it? But it's shining this morning. Let's make good use of it as we share fellowship together after the service. If you're new, you should know you're joining us in a sermon series. We're looking at the letter in the New Testament, the letter from James. We're working our way steadily through it, and we have arrived at the passage that was read to us just a moment ago by Alvin. Thank you for that, Alvin. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. So it'd be a great help to me if you have it open in your Bible. There'll be things I want to point you towards. You'll also hopefully have been given a sermon outline as you came in, just to follow along and even take notes. And of course, on the St. John's app, the sermon outline is there as well. Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray to the God that we just sang about and to everlasting, never failing, that great truth that we're learning from James, that God is the good giver. He's the only giver of good things all the time. Let's pray to him that he would be good to us this morning as he gives us his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do only ever give good things, and one of the best things you have given us, the best thing, is your life-giving word. And so we ask this morning, give us an ear to hear it, a mind that understands it, a heart that is changed by it, and then life and lip that live it out. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, friends, words can have incredible power. A power sometimes that lasts through decades and even centuries. So if I say the words, I have a dream, we're swept back, aren't we, to the whole world of the 1960s America and race tensions and that Million Man March. Of course, if you hear the whole of that speech, you'll realize that Martin Luther King was drawing on Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which he opened up with the words 47 years ago. More famous words. Just as President Obama drew upon Martin Luther King's words as he campaigned under the slogan, Yes, we can. Back in my home country, Churchill's encouragement to a war-weary Britain was, I'll do my best Churchill impression, we shall fight them on the beaches. How was that? All right, never mind. Many of us here at St. John's, of course, will know Gandhi's words, we shall either free India or die in the attempt. Words can have incredible power. It's interesting to reflect that Churchill's rally cry to the British nation came less than 5 years after Hitler made his infamous Nuremberg address. Those were also powerful words, weren't they? But with a very different purpose and a very different result. And so perhaps we might think that words are too powerful and therefore dangerous. That does appear to be what drives James as he continues his letter. Now, before we look at the detail of what he says here in chapter 3, let's just remind ourselves how we got here. In chapter 1, 2 weeks ago, we saw James lay out his big idea. Here's his big idea. In the trials and the difficulties of life, we need the wisdom that God gives to see that God always gives good things. And of course, James goes on to tell us the best thing that he has given us is that word of truth that brings about new spiritual life in Jesus. A word, he says, that then changes everything. As a result of hearing this word, we're urged not to live what he calls a double-minded life. We're told if we trust God, it will be shown in everything that we do. And a lot of that, James has already written, is how we use our words. So, for example, do we ask God confidently for wisdom, or do we use the same lips to blame him for our sin? Do we bridle our tongues, he asks us in chapter 1, or do we let them speak promises of action that we actually don't follow through on? Is our faith dead, asks James in chapter 2, since it does not show forth in what we do. And time again, the first deed that we do that James hones in on is what we say. So no wonder, chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If speech is the number one way in which we can mess up, who would want a role that is centered around it? I've got to tell you, this makes me seriously question my life choices. This has been a rough week preparing this sermon, I tell you what. It's done a number on me. Because James has shown me, as he shows all of us as we read along, that no tongue has ever been completely controlled. Instead, he says, it does tend to control us. It has, he says, great potential for power. It's like a small bit in a horse. See that in verse 3? Who could have thought that a tiny bit of metal in a horse's mouth could control a previously wild stallion and turn them into a champion racehorse? Or, James says, it's like the rudder on a supertanker. I take it he had supertankers in mind when he wrote this, verse 4. I mean, talk about leverage. Imagine a supertanker and then that little bit of metal on the end. Talk about leverage. You can steer 500,000 tons of crude oil around the world or block the Suez Canal. Incredible power for such a relatively small thing. And so also, says James, the tongue. Such a relatively small part of our body, but capable of so much. And it's interesting, isn't it, that James turns immediately to the negative outworking of that power. And it's such a potent image that he uses. Read on with me. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Well, we don't need to be taught that here, do we, in Australia? We know all about fire. Do you remember the April 2018 Holsworthy fire here in Sydney? Do you remember that one? One spark, one single spark, and the end result, what was it? A band of fire across much of the south of our city. I can still recall one evening standing at our house door where we live near Fairfield, looking out and seeing an orange glow across a big arc of the horizon. I wonder if you remember that moment. And the tongue is a fire, James tells us, picking it up at verse 6, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. The entire course of life. So the damage we do with our tongues is, first and foremost, damage to ourselves. Do you see him say that? It's ourselves that we damage first. So yes, our words can harm others. And next week, as we continue in chapter 3 and move into chapter 4, we'll think about that in particular. But it's us that James starts with. We are the horse that needs bridling. We are the super tanker that needs to be steered in the right direction. Have you had that experience that James points to? Have you had that experience when my words, which I choose to say, have messed things up for me? I'm sure you've watched me have that experience. Have you had that experience? Perhaps they've even wrecked something for you. It is so easy, isn't it, to say the wrong thing and end up in a world of pain. No wonder James tells me my tongue is set on fire by hell. I mean, where else could this come from? And what an interesting way to describe it. My uncontrolled tongue is hellish, which makes me think about this, because James doesn't choose his words at random. None of them are by accident. Think about that. If my tongue is set on fire by hell, that makes me pretty much the same, doesn't it, as the demons from chapter 2 last week. Remember them? Who have a dead faith. I might say that I'm a believer, but the other words that come from my mouth prove otherwise. And perhaps, like those demons, I have been left shuddering at the consequence of the things that have come out of my lips. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, to despair? It'd be easy to despair at this, especially as we read on. Nobody has ever tamed the tongue, James tells us. Every animal that's ever possibly been tamed has been tamed, but no one's tamed the tongue, as though we need to be told. And yet here it is, right in the middle of my mouth, constantly dragging me the wrong way. It's an enigma to us, isn't it? Because we read, it can be so double-sided. Now, in chapter 1, we saw this double-minded man, didn't we? Do you remember him? He's the man who believes but doesn't really believe. Don't be like that, says James. He is, of course, on exactly the same path as the man of chapter 2 of last week, who again believes, who has faith, but doesn't really, because we don't see the works that flow from the faith. Well, here he, or more accurately, we, here we are again. We might call this almost the double-minded tongue. Look how utterly forked it is, verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of the same God that we just blessed. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, and that word that he uses as brothers, that means brothers and sisters. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Which, if you think about it, is really just exactly the same idea as last week. James here presses in on our heart to make us ask ourselves what is really going on. My lips ultimately betray what is going on in my heart. So what sort of a heart do I really have? Who am I really, asks James, if I speak this way? Because no fig tree produces olives. No grapevine, he writes, bears figs. The Dead Sea, the salty Dead Sea, cannot fill a spring water drink bottle. Do you see the point he's making? If I have been brought forth into new life by God's living word, remember that from chapter 1? That is who I am. If that's me, and God gives only good things, then why are my words so often such evil words of death? They're clearly not the things that God has given me, are they? They've come from somewhere else. Who does not feel the weight of this? If we're not burdened by this, James says we must be perfect, which I take it is snark. He says, oh, you must be perfect, able to bridle your whole body. Wow, look at you. Or even as I say, I don't have a problem with this, is my own tongue fired by hell lying to me? And I wonder if just at this moment, as we just feel the weight of it, it's worth just taking a moment to stop and consider how this impacts you. It is rare, isn't it? I've been considering this a lot. It is rare in the scriptures to find a moment where you have a behavior that God in his word tells us infects absolutely everybody and wrecks everything. But here we've got come to one of these moments. That must be just worth pausing and considering. Let's just do this for a moment, church. Just in the silence of your mind, allow God by his Spirit in your mind and heart to answer the question, where does this impact you? Unless, of course, James says you're perfect, in which case, have a break, have a look at your phone, just take 30 seconds off. Well, what is to be done with my tongue? What is to be done with my tongue? It's tempting at this moment, isn't it, just to ask for a big pair of scissors and just cut it out, right? Who's kind of there? Let's just chop the thing off. Will that solve the problem? No. No, it won't. Jesus, in several places, not least in the Sermon on the Mount, reminds me that the problem is not just what I do, but what is going on in my heart. Remember that thing that Jesus says? He says, it's not just about, you know, if I commit murder, but even just what I'm thinking about somebody else. Or hear these words from Jesus. Matthew chapter 12 from verse 33. I'm pretty certain of it, that James had words like this in mind as he wrote the passage that we're looking at. Matthew 12 from verse 33. Here's Jesus speaking. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, I can chop off my tongue, can't I? But my sinful heart would still remain. I may not be able to vocalize the curse of someone else, but it would still be there. And the fires of hell are still stoked away, even if the tongue can no longer express them. So just cutting my tongue out will not work. And thank goodness, because James has a much better answer. And we've actually already seen it. We've actually found the answer to this in all that he has already written to us about our words and about speech. And we might summarize it simply as stop the death talk and start the life talk. Stop the death talk. Start the life talk. Now, there is certainly a need for us to stop some of our talk. James has already said to us we need to be slow to speak and slow to anger. And again, not a coincidence those two go together. One very often rapidly, quickly flows into the other. And James, of course, says that is not where the righteousness of God is produced. But do you remember how he went on? James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, same language he then uses again in chapter 3. Anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, do you notice what he's saying there? He is saying, to not bridle my tongue is to deceive my heart. How is having an unbridled tongue me lying to my own heart? How is that? Now, we might stick our heads up and go, oh, how could that be? We might think, for example, that the deceit in mind here is simply in lying to myself about how bad my words actually are and how much of an impact they really have, if only in my own life, let alone other people's. And that is certainly not untrue, is it? We are very good, I think, at downplaying the effect of our misplaced words. And we use some incredible excuses. Oh, I was only speaking truth. I was only being honest. So often I wonder if we just let the tongue get a free pass. But James is the opposite, isn't he? As he speaks on Jesus' behalf, he will not let us do that. Almost every time he wants to make an application about godly living, do you notice again, the very first place he turns is what we say. So let's not kid ourselves about it. And yet, this is not the main self-deceit that James has in mind. Think back to 2 weeks ago. Think back to 2 weeks ago. What is the deceit? We deceive ourselves, James said, chapter 1 from verse 22. We deceive ourselves, do you remember this? When we look into the scriptures, see ourselves for who we really are, and what do we see in the scriptures? We see that we are God's new creation brought forth by the word of truth. But we would deceive ourselves when we turn away and forget that. So the answer, says James, to our bad words is to listen carefully to the very best words. James has already urged us to, remember his words? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That is, return to the good, good gift from God, who only ever gives good things. Return to his good, good gift of what James describes as the perfect law of liberty and be freed, not least from hell's shackle on our tongues. Because of God's great goodness towards us, hell has no more claim on my tongue. And so I must stop letting it take the rein. Instead, James has already urged us, hasn't he? Let the gospel shape our words, because that will shape us. It will literally steer our whole lives. See, friends, the gospel really does define our whole life and shape it and steer it and take it on its course, which is great news, especially if today you are feeling terribly convicted by this. I imagine there are many of us right now feeling this way, burdened by just the memory of things we have said and what they've done, not just to others, but first to ourselves, to the places that those words have taken us, not good places. Well, if that's you, if that's us, then we need to be quick, don't we, says James, to listen to the good, good word of the gospel. In Jesus, the gospel tells me there is forgiveness for all my wrongdoing. Every sinful syllable is dealt with. Do not doubt that for a moment. Please do not, as you sit burdened by sin, do not doubt that for a moment. In Jesus, we have already learned there is new life. And so, the best new life. Remember how he described us? The Christian, says James, is the first fruits, the very best of all God's good creative work. Of all the things that God spoke into being, your new life is the very best. That's you. So do not deceive yourself. Look into the mirror of God's good word and let's see ourselves for who we really are. And then James urges us, don't just hear that word, do it. What will it look like to do the good gospel word? Well, it's going to mean, isn't it, that I go and ask others for forgiveness where my words have harmed. Because that is the good word of the gospel. It means that I will speak forgiveness to those who come to me in repentance because of their words. Because that is the good word of the gospel. It means I will ask God for the wisdom to not respond to the next difficult moment with a hellish, angry word, but with the good word of the gospel. It means, as James has already encouraged me, I will ask for wisdom to speak good, life-giving gospel words into even the most difficult trials that I have. It means, James has already told me, I will receive the gospel humbly and then use my tongue for good, not evil. It means I can tell other people about God's goodness in Jesus. I can tell those who don't know about it. I can tell those who already do know. We can encourage and build one another up with good gospel words. That's why, for example, we will do one thing right after this sermon. If you're new with us, wait for one thing. It's great. We'll do that with each other. Because James says, don't just listen to the word. Do it. Speak it. That's why we'll gather in growth groups. If you're not in a growth group, why not? It's a wonderful place to speak good gospel words to someone else. To literally live out what James has been urging us to do. To speak powerful gospel words that can steer our whole lives. And as we'll go on to learn next week, actually steer others as well. Well, friends, very few of us will be teachers. Just as well, says James. Just as well. Even fewer will stand at a microphone like a president, a prime minister, or the leader of a revolution. But every single one of us has a powerful, powerful tongue. And James has already told us what we need to do. Let's ask God for wisdom to use it very, very well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that every good thing we have comes from you. And the very best thing you have given us is that word of life, that gospel word that makes us the first fruits of your creation, the very best thing that you have made. We might say the goodest thing that you have made. And yet, Father, we recognize, we're painfully convicted this morning that our tongues do not reflect this good reality. Instead, too quickly, the fire of hell simply flows forth from our mouths. This should not be so. We recognize this. And Father, we thank you, however, for your good, good word to us, even as our words are not good. Thank you for the good word of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, Father, help us to look into the mirror of your word and to not deceive ourselves, to see ourselves for who we really are, people made new and fully, wholly forgiven by that good word and what it has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we reflect upon who we really are, change our words. Turn us from words of death to good gospel words of life. Give us by your Spirit courage to use those words to say sorry, to forgive, to encourage, to build up to proclaim your goodness in Jesus to others. We thank you for your good word to us and ask that we would not just simply be hearers of it, but do that same good word ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.